please turn with me to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. We're going to read chapter 1, verse 12 down through to verse 18. This will be our third week in this little book. We're going to be looking at this section that really speaks to us of the subtlety of the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, even in apparent setbacks. So after the introduction of the first 11 verses, Paul now comes into the main body of the letter in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is God's word to us, and we're thankful for it. Well, please do open with me to Philippians chapter 1. It's going to be helpful for you to have that open in front of you as we look through it verse by verse. But I want to begin by quoting this little poem written by the Reverend Frederick Langridge in 1896. He was a Church of Ireland rector, I think in Limerick. His little poem has only two lines, and it goes like this. Two men look out through the same bars. One sees the mud, and the other sees the stars. This little poem captures the universal human reality that two people can look on exactly the same situation, but evaluate it very differently. The famous test of a person's natural tendency towards optimism or pessimism is to look at the glass. Is it half full or half empty? Exactly the same glass, exactly the same volume of fluid. One perhaps will evaluate the situation as a glass half full. The other will evaluate it as a glass half empty. I'm sure you know what you would do and who you are. If you're more pessimistic, your lens of pessimism influences how you evaluate certain situations. If you're more optimistic, then your optimistic lens will influence how you view the situations you face. In the passage we're looking at this evening, we'll see that the Apostle Paul has a pair of lenses he looks through in viewing the world. They're not optimism lenses, they're not pessimism lenses, but we could call them gospel advancement lenses. Paul's friends at Philippi had heard that he had been arrested and imprisoned in Rome. They sent a care package to him with one of their own members, Epaphroditus. And Paul is delighted in this expression of gospel partnership. We've been tracking through this letter then that Paul sent back with Epaphroditus to the Philippians so that he could say a thank you to them, so that he could let them know how he was doing, and so he could encourage them to live their lives wholeheartedly for Christ no matter what. I wonder what you would expect to find in the opening paragraph of his letter, as now in verse 12, he proceeds to let the Philippians know how he's doing. The first 11 verses have given us introductory matters. He's rejoicing in their expression of gospel partnership, in the gift they have sent, and he is just praying for them and thanking God for them. Now in verse 12, he gets down to the main meat of the letter. And in this section from 12 to 18, he's really letting them know how he's doing. What would you expect in that opening paragraph? He's restricted. He's chained and guarded by Roman soldiers taking turns to watch him. These are trying circumstances. No freedom, no personal space, chained to rough, potentially uncouth soldiers. It would be very easy to imagine him writing, "I want you to know, brothers, I'm so frustrated with this imprisonment. These soldiers are a bit smelly. I can't press on with my mission as I want to. I've no resources, I've no money. The food is scant and it's awful." You could imagine him writing that. But look at what he opens this section with in verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." When he's looking through his bars, he doesn't see the mud. He sees the stars. And this was primarily because the Apostle Paul held a deep-rooted conviction. God is sovereign, and God is good. In Romans 28, that same Apostle Paul penned these words, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." The Apostle Paul knew to look for the gospel perspective in his current setback. And if Romans 8:28 is true, then for any of us this evening who are Christians, in our apparent setbacks, we can look for God's sovereign and good hand to discern where he is advancing his gospel purposes in our lives through our sanctification or through our lives as we witness to his grace in the midst of our circumstances. So what I'm saying in a sense is that this text is given to inspire us to a kind of gospel advancement perspective on life. Look through a lens at every situation, a gospel advancement lens. Look through that and evaluate all of the situations before you. This text is given to inspire in us a gospel advancement perspective on life, and especially in our trials. And in seeing God's sovereign hand always at work for good, we can know a sense of peace. And dare I say it, even a deep-seated joy in the midst of our afflictions. Now, the way Paul communicates this message in his letter is quite straightforward. He outlines to the Philippians two apparent setbacks that he is facing. And he shows in his writing how, even in these setbacks, God's sovereign and good purposes press on. You could summarize the message in a sense. Though I am bound, says Paul, God's word and God's work is never bound. So, we're going to look at these two apparent setbacks, and we're going to look at how the Apostle Paul doesn't actually see them as setbacks, but sees them as great strategic setbacks in the hand of God. So, apparent setback one, imprisonment, verses 12 through 14. If you're wanting to press on into new areas with the gospel, you would certainly assume that being arrested and imprisoned would be considered a bit of a setback. But in verse 12, Paul gives this umbrella statement about his imprisonment, where essentially he says it has not been a setback at all for the gospel. Rather, this has become a strategic move of God. The gospel is advancing even in my imprisonment. How? He then gives two reasons for how he sees now this imprisonment as a strategic gospel advancement. Reason one, verse 13. As a result of my imprisonment, or so that as a result of my imprisonment, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, Paul's essentially saying here that the imprisonment has opened so many doors for me to bear witness about Christ. You hear people often say, well, God closes one door, he opens another. Amazing for Paul, this was literally true. The prison door slammed shut, and the door for the gospel wide open. The palace guards here refers to the Roman soldiers dispatched to maintain law and order and to guard him. To everyone else, all the others, means those in the surrounding area with which he has the opportunity, to speak to. That was terrible English, I'm sorry for that. Paul's saying, people know that I am not in chains as a petty criminal or some political zealot. Everyone knows that I'm in chains for one reason, Christ. And imagine how this would have played out. A soldier guarding Paul or another person imprisoned might ask, so what are you in for? And Paul would say, I'm here because of Jesus Christ. And they would say, who's Jesus Christ? And Paul would proceed to bear witness to who Jesus is, to his life and death and resurrection. Paul was chained to these other soldiers, and he would take every opportunity to share the gospel with them. He is bound, but God's word is never bound. When the advancement of the gospel is the focus of your life, both in your own sanctification and in your witness, every new setting, every new circumstance holds new opportunities to witness for Christ. This is challenging, isn't it? Do the people in your circles know that you are a person in Christ, a Christian? Have you made it clear among your family, your friends, your colleagues, that you're a Christian and you're open to talking about it? This may sound old-fashioned, but I'm still a believer in nailing your colors to the mast early on in any new situation. Could a gospel advancement perspective change the way you view your current setting in life? Here for the advancement of the gospel. In your family, your workplace, your husband, your wife. I'm in this marriage for the advancement of the gospel in my wife's life, and her for the gospel advancement in my life. What about with children or grandchildren? Paul could have just sat licking his wounds, staring at his chains. This is holding me back. But no, he sees that God is in control, and he sees his prison as his new mission field. So that's the first reason for Paul seeing this imprisonment as a wonderful opportunity for the advancement of the gospel. But I said there were two reasons for why he can say this imprisonment is an advance for the gospel. And that comes to us in verse 14, the second reason. After speaking of the advancement in gospel witness throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else, he also adds, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." This is amazing. It seems that Paul's fortitude in his witness had stirred others to live out loud for Christ. Rather than the people hearing of Paul's imprisonment and the Christians cowering with fear, God is at work by his Spirit to use Paul's bold witness and imprisonment to awaken a kind of fearlessness in the other Christians who are hearing of his imprisonment. And I just want to point out that this seems to have been the case down through the history of the church. God has raised up men and women to swim against the current, to pay a great price, to stand fast for the gospel when the culture was opposed to it. And their lives have inspired countless others. This has led Steve Lawson, in his little commentary on Philippians, to say, "One believer on fire for God can embolden thousands with new courage to bear witness for Christ." One man or woman sold out for Christ can be used of God to awaken a church, to awaken a culture. Where is that man and woman this evening? I often say to our kids, Hudson Elliot, Grace doesn't get it just yet, but she'll get there. You will either be the one influenced by everyone else, or you will be one of the ones that sets the tone. Be a tone setter in your sphere of friends and family. I don't say it with such intensity to them, but you're not children. Be a tone setter in your sphere of friends and in your family. Be the one that presses on for Christ and blazes a trail that others are inspired by. Not for your glory, but for the glory of Christ. Paul says, my imprisonment has not only opened the door for my own witness, it has inspired many others to stand for Christ. And because of this, in verse 18, he says, I rejoice. And don't forget, he is writing this in prison. You see, when the advancement of the gospel is your lens, then no apparent setback lacks meaning. Paul sees what God is doing in his trial, and he chooses to rejoice in that. Notice, he's not rejoicing that he's in prison, but he's rejoicing in what God is doing in the midst of his trying circumstances. He's not looking at the mud. He sees the stars. Maybe you're here this evening in a trial, and you have just been too focused on your chains, the job you don't like, a set of circumstances that are not welcome, and you're just fixated on the imprisonment. This text, God's word, would urge us this evening to fix our eyes on what he is forging in us in this trial. And if we fix our eyes on him and seek to trace the rainbow through the rain, we might just hear his still small voice whispering, "Courage. Take heart. There is a good design even in this." Apparent setback two. It's not just that he's in prison. He's publicly being maligned by other Christian preachers. Verses 15 to 18. In verse 15, it's as if Paul demonstrates that he's a realist. He contrasts two groups that are out there preaching, and he says, look, it's not as if it's all just rosy and plain sailing in my life. There are hardships, believe me. In verse 15, he said, there are some out there who indeed are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. It seems he's speaking here of other Christian preachers who don't like the Apostle Paul. They don't warm to him. It's as if they're bent on maligning him and the expanse of his ministry. He says, I know there are people out there who don't like me. And it's as if they're preaching and they're preaching Christ, but it's as if they're also bent on maligning me and bringing my name into dishonor. As if this imprisonment now is an opportunity to say, you see? In verse 17, he also refers to those preaching out of envy and rivalry. He says that they're motivated by selfish ambition and are not sincere. They're trying to stir up trouble for him while he's in chains. Will he focus and fixate on this setback? Public malignment? Not able to defend his name because he's imprisoned? Look at what he says at the same time, though. At the same time, there are others out there who preach Christ out of goodwill. Verse 15. They're motivated by genuine love for others, and they know I'm in prison for the defense of the gospel. You need to step back for a moment and think, what's this all about? This group of Christians who seem to be out there preaching Christ and yet seem to not like Paul and be kind of against his ministry. Well, it shows us, doesn't it, from the earliest days, there have been turf wars in Christian ministry. And envy, ministry envy in the church. This is again challenging. So many of us can subtly make our ministry efforts all about us. We lead a ministry and it becomes about our leadership rather than gospel advancement. We face criticism and we're hurt not because Christ's name is ridiculed, but because our name is ridiculed. We compare ourselves to other Christians and we're either proud that we're better or despondent that we're not. How does Paul respond to all of this? Does he choose to fixate on those publicly maligning his name and spend time defending himself and his motives and his identity? Not at all. This is actually so striking. Look at what he does in verse 18. He says, "What then?" or "What does it matter?" Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, this does not mean that motives don't matter for Paul in ministry. He is clear about the importance of good motives elsewhere in his letters. But in this context, the message is clear. Paul is saying, I'm choosing to focus on the advancement of Christ's name, not the defense of Paul's. I'm prepared to overlook this turf war. I won't sling mud back. I don't feel that I need to defend myself. Instead, I'm choosing to rejoice that one way or another, Christ is proclaimed. I can even overlook their motives and rejoice in the name of Christ going forward. And that's what I'm focusing on, and that's what I'm rejoicing in. Is this not instructive for us when we get into turf wars in ministry and start to think perhaps too denominationally? And we forget that we can rejoice in those from other denominations who may have different secondary or tertiary convictions than us, but who are preaching Christ. And instead of all the divisions, surely we could rejoice more in the fact that together we're preaching Christ and show our unity around the gospel. Paul says, though others feel personal animosity towards me, I'm going to choose to focus in gospel advancement. And so he says in verse 18, in that I rejoice. And remember again, he is in prison. But he's not rejoicing in the fact that he's in prison. He's discerning God's hand in his setback and rejoicing in God's goodness in the midst of his affliction. So now, for the rest of my time this evening, having walked through the passage, I just want to think together quite concretely again on how we respond to this text. How can we be a people who rejoice in gospel advancement in our apparent setbacks? How can we get our eyes off the mud and onto the stars of the providential smile of God in our setbacks? Three layers to this answer. First, we must start by applying our faith to these big, strong girders of doctrinal truth. God is sovereign. God is always good. God works in all things for the good of those who love Him. Those are three girders that will hold you fast. The sovereignty, the goodness, the love and goodness of God, even in our afflictions, tells us there is no trial that comes into our lives that is meaningless or that is without a good design. We may not know the design. We may not even be able to comprehend the design. But that does not mean there is no design. I've learned this lesson powerfully through the example of Old Testament scholar John Goldingay. He's a professor of Old Testament at Fuller Seminary in California, and he nursed his wife, Anne, to her death in 2009. She had multiple sclerosis for 43 years that eventually left her in a wheelchair, unable to speak and unable to swallow. In Goldingay's commentary on Job, he writes the following. Just because we do not know the explanation of our trial and suffering, it doesn't mean there is no explanation. Then in his commentary on the book of Job, he writes this. Job goes through his pain the same way as we do, and he illustrates how the fact that we do not know what might explain our suffering, what purpose of God might have on it, does not constitute the slightest suggestion that this suffering has no explanation. So in shorter terms, what he's saying here again is simply, just because we don't know the explanation behind our suffering, it doesn't mean that there is no explanation or design behind our suffering. He goes on to say, after all, Job could never have dreamed up the explanation behind his suffering. And then Golden Gate personally goes on to write this: I cannot imagine the story which makes it okay for God to have made my wife Anne go through what she has been through. But I can imagine that there is such a story. It's really important that we understand what he's saying there. He watched his wife deteriorate and suffer for 43 years and said, I cannot conceive or even imagine what could be the good story of God that makes it okay for her to suffer like this. Yet I can imagine that such a story does exist. And though we might know it, we might not know it on this side, one day we will see. As Cowper wrote in his hymn, God works in mysterious ways. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Second way we can learn to rejoice in gospel advancement rather than focusing on our trial. To rejoice in gospel advancement in trial, you must trust that God's good work for your sanctification and witness in the trial is better than your life would be without the trial. Now, that's a bit wordy, so let me try and help you work through that. I tried to think of easier ways to write that, but I couldn't get there. What essentially I'm saying is, if you're going to rejoice in gospel advancement in trial, you must apply your faith to the fact that God only gives us what is good, and that his bringing this trial into your life is better for you than life would be if the trial never came. We can fixate on our circumstances and say, if only the situation would change, then I'd be happy. If only this didn't happen, then I would be happy. If only this awkward person would be removed, then I'd be okay and I would have peace. If only I had more money, then I could do this. If only, if only, if only. Maybe it's not the situation that needs to change. Maybe it's your perspective on the situation that needs to change. Maybe all you can see is the mud. I want to encourage you and just say, oh, look up to the sovereign and good God and see the shining stars of his sovereign good design. Don't say, if only, if only, if only. Start to say, even though, even though, even though. Job 13:15, even though he slay me, I will trust in him. And at the end, Job said, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Or as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, it was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn to do your law. So it's focusing whatever God is doing, whatever his story in this setback is, better for me that the trial has come, because he's good. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Thirdly and finally, if you're going to rejoice in gospel advancement, even in your trial, it's really important that you learn to fix your eyes on the ultimate gospel advancement through the affliction of Christ's cross. When Jesus was arrested, sentenced to execution, murdered, and buried in the tomb, all his disciples could see was mud. They didn't see the truth that the writer of the Hebrews unpacks for us in Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. But we know he would go right through death. The Word of God would not be bound in death. He would break the chains of death and advance the glorious purposes of God in resurrection glory. And what sustained our Savior in his trial? Fixing his eyes on the good design of the Father. For the joy set before him, he endured, discerning the sovereign hand of God in his affliction. And he says, I'm not going to look at the affliction. I'm going to fix my eyes on the sovereign work of God in the affliction. And he sees in it joy, and for the joy set before him, he endures. What a model for us in our affliction. You endure. And don't say, just, oh, I'm so happy that I'm in pain. No, don't fixate on the pain. Fix your eyes on the sovereign good hand and design of God in your pain. And say, for the joy of what God is doing in this, set before me, I endure. I'm not going to get in the face of God and shake my fist. I'm going to bow under his sovereign hand. I'm going to surrender, and I'm going to hold on with faith. And bear witness to the simple truth. My grace is sufficient for you. Friends, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness and our pain. He knows grief. He knows the taste of death. He knows your grief. And he's with you in it. That's one of the glorious truths of our faith, that the Christ is incarnate. God did not stand far off and say, I'll help you from far off with your pain. He came into our pain. He stands with you in your grief. He stands with you in your affliction. And he says, I'm right here with you in it. But in Jesus Christ, you know you're God's son and daughter. And even in your affliction, your Father is loving you, sustaining you and sanctifying you. The testing of your faith develops perseverance, and his good goal is your maturity and completeness in Christ. And never forget, your day of resurrection light still awaits you. You may be on the road to Calvary with him. You may feel that you're bearing the weight of suffering right now. But praise God, because you're in Christ, you will be carried right through death, all the way to glory, when all the pain and all the pining will cease. Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I am your hope of a new day after this darkness. In the darkness, see the star of my coming. See the day when I'll put it all right, when all pain, all pining, all suffering will cease. I am the hope of a new day after a dark night. He says, fix your eyes on me. Find your place of peace and rest in what I am doing. Don't look at the mud. Look at me, the morning star. As Cowper closes that hymn, God works in mysterious ways. he says, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. How sweet will our rest be when all our sorrows will cease and we will see behind it all our Father was being good to us. Let's pray together. Father, it is so hard sometimes to trace your goodness in our very painful blows. Yet I pray that this truth of your sovereign goodness would stand like an anchor, rooted and unmovable, sure and steadfast for us. So that though we are battered with life in a fallen world and all the pains and pining we know, may we remember that though the enemy means it for evil, you always mean it for good. You take all of our pains, and in your sovereignty, you work it for good. Father, it is really hard for us sometimes to comprehend this. We don't see the story, but help us always to believe that such a story of your goodness does exist. So that come what may, though at times we're sorrowful, yet in a deep place, I pray we'd be able to discern your hand, and though sorrowful, yet be rejoicing in what you're doing, and rejoicing that there is a design in our trial and that it is not just random and meaningless. So tonight, Father, take this message and use it in our lives to make us strong. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.